Welcome to the NC4 Podcast. We exist to know Christ and make him known. Discover the power of a connected life by listening to this message from God's Word.
This morning, we're moving into our second message in our series entitled Undeception. Undeception is a term that was used by C.S. Lewis. It's an actual word, but it's not used very often. And undeception is a point of being freed from a misconception about yourself and the world. It changes everything else that you see. It changes your whole perspective on things. We've all experienced those kinds of things in life. I call them boyo-yoing moments, where like something happens and you go, whoa, boyo-yoing, I'm not who I thought I was. This isn't what I thought it is. I remember when I was coaching Little League, I was involved with Little League, and Nathan, my son, he was a pretty good pitcher, and he thought he was a great pitcher. He's like, he was a future C.C. Sabathia or something like that. Anyway, so he's up there, and we're in a situation where he's just had this run of very good pitching outings. I don't know, remember if it was a championship, but it was something where the team was going to place. And so, I'm thinking 9, 10 years old, something like that. I can't remember the ages. I was going to say to him, you know, when the other team was coming up, I was going to say to him, Nate, listen, I want you to be calm. This is what I want you to do. And he looked at me with his defiance and says, Dad, I got this, you know. Are you there? Like, I am it, you know, I got this. So he gets up, all right? He gets up, and his pitches were good, right? I'm kind of praying under my breath, and his pitches were good, but the first batter up took a swing, and it was one of those things where it just dribbled down. He missed the pitch because it was a good pitch, but it dribbled down the first baseline, and, you know, Little League catchers are not known for being fast, and he was fat besides it, you know, and so, like, he's stumbling up. You can see the sandlot thing, and he's got somebody on first base. So second batter comes up. Second batter, a good pitch, takes another swing, and this one goes up, it pops up in the air, and it just drops down right in the middle where there was no players, you know. And so I'm thinking, you know, be calm, Nate, be calm. And he looks at me defiantly, he says, I got this, you know. And so I forget what the third batter comes. Anyway, the bases are loaded now, right? And I'm thinking, okay, boy, you got this. And the fourth batter comes up, no outs, right? The fourth batter comes up. The kid wasn't really even a great hitter. And Nate decides, he threw a first strike, so a second called strike, and he throws the third pitch, and he decides to throw a changeup. See, but God has a changeup too. Are you there? And this kid plants it right out of the ballpark. And it's 4-0, and they won the game at the end of the day. And so he comes up, and I'm thinking, what am I going to say to him, you know? And you can see this crestfallen look because he's a 10-year-old. And in Little League, in one moment, you know, you do something well, and everything is great. It's great to be alive. I mean, you've been involved with Little League. You know what it's like. And the kids are like, yeah, they're high-fiving, and then something like this happens. And it's like, we should never have come here today. You know, it's that kind of deal, you know. But I'll tell you what, something happened that in that game where his perspective of himself and his perspective of even the game itself changed. Are you there? So he was undeceived about himself. And he would tell it to you probably more eloquently than I would this morning. So we've all experienced undeceptions in our life. But not so much undeceptions where our whole paradigm for life changes. And that's what God is talking about. I believe that as we go through this series, we're going to have undeceptions occur. Are you there? I mean, some of us believe, for example, we had that wonderful prophetic word about the healing of knees this morning, left knee being healed. We'll pray for that in a little bit. But some of us are having pain in our left knee or have something wrong with our left knee, and we really don't believe that anything will happen if we come forward and get prayer. Are you there? Some of us need to be undeceived. Last week, Pastor Bob and Ian did a great job in describing how God undeceived Jacob at Bethel. Jacob was able to recognize the presence of God in where he was and the hand of God and what was going on in his life, what he was going through. And some of us find it difficult to find God in what we're going through. If that's you, you can go back and listen to that message, because there's grace in that message to see the hand of God where you are right now. See the cloud of glory where you are right now. So this morning, however, we want to switch gears. What we want to do is deal with a more sinister kind of deception, and the deception that arises from the ultimate deceiver, that is Satan. All right. In John 8:44, Jesus tells us very baldly, you know, very, very strongly, that Satan was a liar from the beginning, and he is the father of lies. Adam tells God, after he and Eve have sinned, that the serpent deceived us in Genesis 3. It was deception. It was something that looked like something that it wasn't. It's that kind of thing. It's his job, our enemy's job. You don't hear many messages these days on Satan, on deception, on hell. You know, it just doesn't play well in Peoria. Are you there? But we're gonna tackle this stuff. We're gonna do this stuff. And I believe that what God wants from us this morning is for us to see through what is the most fundamental and yet common deception that the enemy perpetrates in our lives, especially the lives of believers, even more than unbelievers. It's what I call primal deception, and that's the title of this message. Apart from all of the other ways that the enemy deceives us, the most fundamental deception, watch this, is to convince us that he either doesn't exist, or to convince us that he's really not at work in our lives, in the world, as we move from day to day. The truth is, Jesus in his ministry talks as much about hell and the enemy and the activity of the enemy. He does as much in terms of miraculous deliverance as he talks about the increase of the kingdom of God and heaven itself. Are you there? And that emphasis is not in the church, at least in the church in the West today. We're going to talk about it. And if you challenge, you know, it's really interesting. Have you ever noticed that you can be with a good brother or sister and suddenly they just go off the tracks? And they do something absolutely contrary to what you know that they believe, all right? And there's this track that they move on, and you attempt to come to them, you attempt to reason with them, and it's almost as if they're saying, well, I know what you say is right, but I don't care that you say that. Are you there? You know, I don't care about God. It's like there's that thing, there's that block, and I look at people like that, and then if I raise the issue that maybe they're a captive of the enemy, that the enemy is at work in their lives, they become incensed. Have you noticed that? I mean, it's the worst thing you can say, at least pastorally at that moment, even though it's true. It's that kind of thing. So we have a tendency to tip our hat to the reality of evil theologically, but especially on a day-to-day basis, all right? But we live our lives as if there's no personal evil at work that seeks to impede the work of the cross and impede the resurrection in our lives. Are you there? And this is like a pretty important thing if we look at the priorities and the emphasis of the ministries of Jesus and the apostles in the New Testament. So the old Roman Catholic book of exorcism began with a phrase in Latin. Translated, it says this. This is the way it began. Evil is not something, evil is someone. And so the aim of this message is twofold. We want to identify the enemy of our souls and his origin. What is the origin of this character called Satan, the devil, our enemy, all the characterizations that we have? Where did he come from? I do this thing called Stump the Grub. I've done it for years with youth group. And they always ask, the kids always ask the same questions. It's the middle school kids and the high school kids. They always ask the same questions. Where did the dinosaurs come from? What about LGBTQ? All these kinds of things. But one of the questions they ask almost every year when I do this thing is, where did Satan come from? Huh? That's a pretty important question, yeah? I mean, where did this happen? What's the origination of evil? One kid asked me, what happens to demons when Jesus casts them out? And I said, they become Dallas Cowboys. You know, how could you not know that, you know? All right, so so we want to hold forth some truths regarding the effective warfare that we should be waging as believers. I'm talking about on a day-to-day basis. I understand we have deliverance, we have RTF, and they're wonderful things, ministries that we hold here, and we hold them as precious, and people who are in addiction and bondage. I'm not so much talking about that. I'm talking about day-to-day living with this idea that there's this predacious entity, this being that is out to wreck our lives. And it's the Holy Spirit and God through the work of Jesus on the cross that protects us from that. Are you there? All right. So regarding the origin of this thing called primal evil, I'd like for us to turn to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 28, right? And there's a description from the very mouth of the Lord, from God, recounting the rebellion of one of his cherubim. One of his cherubim, part of the cherubim is part of the heavenly host who dwell in the council of the Most High and the angels. And let me give you a context, and then we're going to begin reading in verse 12. And this is God's story that's going on here. In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 28, God condemns the king of Tyre. This is an actual earthly king. And Tyre is an ancient city on the Mediterranean. And the king of Tyre, because of his wealth and because of his power, has deluded himself into thinking and declaring that he is God. Okay, all right? This still happens today. All right? So power and wealth can bring a spirit of delusion upon a leader, right? And Pharaoh, by the way, Pharaoh does the same thing in Ezekiel chapter 29. You remember Herod, Agrippa receives worship as a god in Acts 12, and immediately God sets upon him with a disease of worms that devours. He's eaten by worms and dies. That's how much God disdains this kind of sin. Augustus Caesar did the same thing. Most of the Caesars, after a specific period of time, declared themselves to be gods. So this is like a peculiar species of sin to actually believe that you are God. Now in Genesis 3:5, the temptation of Adam and Eve was what? If you eat this fruit, you will be like God. Huh? So there is a tendency in all of us to want to be gods, which is why celebrity is so dangerous. Yeah. I mean, celebrity is like people start to begin to believe their own press about themselves, huh? And so in verse 11 of Ezekiel 28, oh, before I go there, do you remember like in 2 Thessalonians 2:3, that when the Antichrist comes in the final days, he's going to portray himself as who? As God. He's going to look to receive worship, right? So there's something primal about this kind of sin. So, however we define evil, we know that the psychology of evil is self-absorption. It's all about me, my ministry, what I'm doing, my purpose in life. It's self-absorption and it's self-worship. And so, the psychology of evil is like the ultimate narcissism, yeah? And so, in verse 11 of Ezekiel 28, God turns his attention away from the actual physical prince of Tyre, all right? God turns his attention away from the prince of Tyre in the flesh and pronounces judgment then, watch this, over the ruling spirit, over Tyre. And God addresses, in other words, what's the backstory on this? When some guy is declaring himself to be God, there's a spirit that's working that has also declared himself to be God. Are you there? And that's the story that's going on here. So however we define evil, we know that it has to do with this self-worship, okay? So God turns his attention to and addresses a spirit over Tyre that is a rebellious cherub. Remember the cherubim cover the ark? It's a rebellious cherub. And God is comparing the prince of Tyre to a spiritual rebel, right? And we get this glimpse, we get a picture from God of the fall of a spiritual being and the emergence, the very genesis of all of the evil in the cosmos. In verse 11, Ezekiel calls this a lament, meaning it's a grief because something has taken a fall when in the past it was all glory and glorified. So Jesus, as he's tempted in the wilderness, addresses this very cherub and calls him Satan, the adversary. Huh? All right. Okay, so let's read together. And this is God speaking through Ezekiel. But, I was kind of wagering with myself as to whether I wanted to use this verse or go over to Isaiah 14, which is a parallel verse. And I decided to use this because if you read it in Hebrew, and I'm hoping, like pray I could communicate this. If you read it in the Hebrew language, there's a play on words. There's a certain kind of sarcasm that God uses that bleeds through. All right? So I hope I can communicate that well. Beginning in verse 11, God says, "You are the signet of perfection." He's speaking to the cherub. In Hebrew, that means you are the example of perfection. But this word signet, which means sign, it's a fancy name for the word sign. The word signet is a pun in Hebrew. In other words, it's a sarcastic play on words. If you pronounce the Hebrew word for signet and just add an M on the end of the word becomes this. It becomes serpent. All right? And so God's saying, you are a sign of perfection, but now your perfection is the perfection of a serpent. Huh? And the idea is that the signet of perfection becomes something really perfectly sinister. Are you there? Full of wisdom. So if you preface that, you get the sense that God is saying to Satan, kind of sarcastically, full of wisdom, full perfect in beauty. You know, look what you've done to yourself, that kind of thing. Verse 13, you were in Eden. Isn't that interesting? You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Sardius, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle, and crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. Now, those are the same stones that are in the new temple and the new Eden in Revelation 21. Exactly the same set of stones. And so the verse locates the fall of Satan, watch this, somewhere. The kids always ask me, well, when did he fall? Well, I don't know the year, but I can say this. Somewhere between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 3:1, heaven rebelled. Are you there? Okay. Now, I don't think God is, God finds it's important for us to lay that onto a calendar. What is important is where, when, and how it happened, all right? And so on the day, God says, still in verse 13, on the day you were created, they were prepared. It tells us that the enemy was a created entity, and it was created in perfection. But there was a measure of free will, if you will, that was given to even the angels today. They have a choice to rebel or to be obedient to the living God. See, the whole idea of being able to sin or for evil to be able to enter into the world is predicated upon God's grace in giving us a measure of freedom. There's a big C.S. Lewis theme, yeah? All right? Verse 14, you were an anointed cherub, a guardian cherub, verse 14. That means you were a cherubim, a special order of angelic activity that was to cover the Garden of Eden, just as the cherubim cover the ark. This cherub was placed to cover the Garden of Eden. And God says, I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. The stones of fire and the angelic host. The stones of fire are the angelic host at the throne of God that we find in Psalm 104:4 and Job 1. They're the host of angels that surround the throne of God. Verse 15, you were blameless in your ways from the day that you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. Verse 16, in the abundance of your trade. This has to do with God's limitations of his the cherub's authority and boundaries. St. Jerome translates, your arrogance and the misuse of your authority. All right, authority is always a big deal here, isn't it? Yeah, we're going to do not a series. We're going to do a home morning either next week or next month. We haven't decided which, on the authority of the believer, which is something that we forget. We don't go there, which is it's so essential in a day-to-day devotional walk in God. Okay. You were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God. And in this translation, it says, I'm in the ESV, it says, I destroyed you. But the Hebrew really says, I expelled you. Huh? I expelled you from the garden. I expelled you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. That's the angelic host. Your heart was proud because of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor, and I cast you down to the earth or the ground. And then we want to go all the way down to verse 19, and you have come to a dreadful end and shall be no more forever. And that, of course, is the destiny of all of the fallen angels that we find in the book of Revelation. All right. So, are you interested? Yeah. When I was a new Christian and reading Genesis seriously, theologically for the first time, I was shocked at the beginning of Genesis chapter 3. Because the myth that I picked up from our culture, the myth that popular Western culture still harbors. I mean, if you ask, if you can find a believer on the street and ask them where evil comes from, they usually say, well, Adam and Eve sinned and evil entered the world. That's not true. Are you there? And so the myth that I picked up from popular Western culture was that Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, they sinned, and evil entered the world. That's not true, because evil had entered the world because they sinned. Evil in the world, or the cosmos, is our fault. That's what people tend to think and say. Remember the Elvis Presley, probably you don't, but some people do, like me. The Elvis Presley song, Hard-Hearted Woman, remember that song? He says, well, a hard-hearted woman and a soft-hearted man been the source of trouble ever since the world began. You know, now, Adam and Eve, listen here to me. Don't you let me catch you messing around that apple tree. Well, it wasn't an apple, you know, and it wasn't the source of trouble wasn't a hard-hearted woman and a soft-hearted man. You know, Trisha was reading my notes and said, don't you dare do an Elvis impersonation in that message. So I got to be obedient because she's in Nashville, so. But the truth is otherwise, if you can put it up. Here's the truth. Evil preexisted the creation of humanity. We're not responsible for the existence of evil in the first place. And this thought, if you think about this for a second, it kind of like changes everything. Our perception of ourselves as human beings and God's creation of us. It changes the possible reason for God even creating us in the first place. It changes the notion of who we are and who we were created to be. And it's my contention that a boatload of believers need to understand this. Huh? See, humanity, put up the next point. Humanity, it's Adam and Eve, were placed in a world that was not morally neutral. I got to Genesis 3, and it says the reptile, the serpent, was the craftiest beast of the field. And I'm thinking, wait a second, where did he come from? Yeah, where did this entity come from? And what is the essence of this being? What ontologically is this character right here? And so, Adam and Eve were placed in the world that was not morally neutral. Adam and Eve were placed by God under the influence of a devil where evil could be resisted or it could be yielded to by them. And so Romans 5:12 tells us that sin entered the world through one man, that is Adam. It categorically does not tell us that evil entered the world through one man. Sin does not mean that we are the source of evil. Sin is the stupidity with which we perpetuate evil. Huh? You know, I mean, we were singing that song this morning. Didn't Allie do a great job? Oh, but yeah. And by the way, the song that we sang, Be Still, that song, Be Still, that's Katrina's song. And there's something on that song. Yes, let's give Katrina a hand, yeah? All right. Okay. So, you know, what we do is we perpetuate sin. We're singing that song this morning, and we're singing, I am who you say I am. I am who you say. Well, sometimes God tells me I'm stupid. Are you there? Or hasn't he ever done that to you? And if he hasn't, you know, your wife will, or your husband. Anyway, so, all right. So, it is true, we had a choice in Adam and Eve. But it's also true that the dice was somewhat loaded, yeah? And the nature of evil that Adam and Eve faced is the same nature of evil that we face today, right? So it behooves us to ask, what was the nature of Satan's sin? Huh? What did Satan desire to do that's in Ezekiel 28 that kind of encapsulates most of the evil that we see today? And here's the deal. The issue of evil is to dethrone God and then take him off his throne and then to enthrone ourselves. Huh? If we study the New Testament and how constantly Jesus as well as disciples confront the kingdom of darkness, right? Evil, you know, we find out it's this organized confederacy of powers, right? That under the direction of a single will, a single personality, whose whole purpose is to dethrone God in our lives and put himself on the throne through us. Huh? You know, so the answer is, see, you know, again, you know, I appreciate our deliverance ministries and appreciate RTF and some of the other ways that we move in deliverance through counseling and other kinds of things. But, you know, they're like kind of ancillary ministries to our daily walk. Are you there? You know, we all don't go through a RTF session on a daily basis. I want to understand, how do I walk a victorious, joyous life? I'm not preaching this so that we can all walk through life with this superstitious dread. You know, ooh, there's a devil over there and a demon there. That's not what I'm talking about. But I am talking about a devotional life that can be pitched in the battle to bring the crucified Christ to a reality in my life, the resurrected Christ to a reality in my life that does damage to the predation of the devil. Did you notice that wherever the enemy's mentioned, he's mentioned as a predator? It's usually either a reptile or a lion. And I could get off on that, but you know, because they ask about, the kids always ask, where do the dinosaurs come from? I believe that the heavens declare the handiwork of God. The age of the dinosaurs is important to how God unfolds history. Are you there? The reptiles. And totally predacious. My nephews, one of my nephews used to raise snakes and have snakes. And I looked at those things. I hate snakes, okay? Yeah, I hate snakes. Anyway, two things, and I hate heights and I hate snakes. So I'm pretty safe about being in a high place and being around serpents. I'm just teasing. So anyway, you know, the one thing I said to my nephew Danny, I said, Danny, I said, why do you keep snakes? Well, he does all kinds of if you're a herpetologist here, I'm not condemning you, you know. Herpetologists are people who study reptiles. He would take their temperature and keep all these statistics about the different snakes and stuff like that. Ugh. Anyway, so feed them mice and, you know. Anyway, so I came to this conclusion, you know, because Satan's the dragon in the book of Revelation. It's always a reptile or a lion. The thing about a reptile is they are singularly without the need of any human affection. Are you there? They do perfectly fine without any human affection whatsoever. They can even exist better than we can provide for them. It's that kind of thing. And so how do we walk in, I almost feel like when he's characterized as a serpent or the dragon, it's not as if there's not even any glee in a snake, in a serpent when it takes its prey. It's just who it is and what it does. Huh? Just who it is and what it does. Looks to devour us, yeah? All right. Enough of that. So how can we respond to the truth, in a way that we can respond in unwise ways, which is seeing a demon behind every bush, but there are wise ways to respond to this truth. It isn't the purpose, then, to teach believers to do deliverance. There will be other times to do that. But I want to talk about remaining undeceived. Huh? I want to talk about undeception. So here's just a couple practical ways. This is something everybody could do tomorrow or even for the rest of today to keep ourselves undeceived or maybe to suddenly become undeceived. The first is this. Pray daily to be delivered from evil and the evil one. Huh? How many of us do that? I mean, when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he directed them to pray in this manner, he said. And he prioritized the themes of daily prayer. And one of those themes, before you go out into the cosmos on a daily basis, one of the themes of those prayers is this: deliver us from the evil one. Huh? Deliver us from the evil one. The verb to deliver, by the way, means to protect us, to guard us. You know, the way that we're delivered isn't by FedEx. It's like there's this ongoing protection that God wants us to have on a daily basis. It's a daily way to pray. For 40 years, Trish and I, every morning, have gotten together and prayed the Lord. The Lord's prayers are kind of like Latin, and we pray the Lord's Prayer every day, and we intersperse it with different intentions, and it's like it's just been so rich. So rich. But we end that prayer on a daily basis, but deliver us from the evil one. And I'm very conscious that I'm asking God to take authority over me, to protect my kids, to protect the church, to protect my grandkids, that there is this war that's being waged, that we can pray to bring him, to bring ourselves under the covering of the living God and the good angelic host. Are you there? Pray this way, deliver us from evil. Here's another thing we can do on a practical basis every day. Ask the Holy Spirit to give you the gift of the distinguishing of spirits. How many of us have done that? One of the earliest gifts, I want to prophesy, so ask for the gift of prophecy. I want to speak in tongues, so ask for the gift of tongues. I want to have a gift of healing, we'll ask for the gift of healing. I want to be a miracle worker, so you ask for the gift of miracles, which is a gift. But how many of us say, God, give me and accentuate and school me in the gift of the distinguishing of spirits, or the discernment of spirits, it says in the King James. 1 Corinthians 12:10, the ability to distinguish between spirits. There should be like a central gift in our arsenal. We can spend a whole morning on that. I won't do it. I can just say, I've been in so many situations where it's been essential that I understood what spirit was operating. Is it a demonic spirit? Is it an angelic spirit? Is it the spirit of God? Or the toughest one, is it the human spirit? Are you there? And that's a whole morning we could spend on that. Or maybe we could do a Wednesday night, I don't know if you want me to. But the point is, you can ask for it, and it can operate even when you don't even understand what it is. If you ask for it and receive it by faith. And suddenly I remember this one marriage counseling thing I was in. It was like one of these 2 or 3 day marathons. And the couple was going to divorce. And so I said, let's isolate ourselves, you guys and me and maybe another person. And we're going to just tackle this thing. And we're going to see if we can turn this thing around, but nothing else. We're not going to have anything else on our agenda but this, the healing of your marriage. So we went on and on. We went through. We worked through issues, all these kinds of things. And on the third day, I made this statement. It was just an idle kind of statement. I said, the enemy, Our enemy really does not want this marriage to work. And when I said that, something came over the guy. I mean, his facial expressions changed. It was a demeanor. And from that moment on, everything that we had accomplished was dashed, and I became totally ineffective. Because at root, there was a backstory. At root in this marriage, there was a backstory of evil in this guy's life that he was not going to let anyone touch. Are you there? And I discerned the activity of demonic. Yeah. That's part of the toolbox. Yeah? Okay, we got to move on. Okay. The next one is study, understand, and move in the position of authority that you have as a believer in Jesus Christ. You don't know what kind of authority you have. I constantly have to remind myself of this is the good part of hearing who I am in God. Yeah? Right? Hearing who I am in God. We'll be doing a morning solely on the authority of the believer, as I said, called Wielding the Word of God. But Martin Luther, that was the connecting music this morning, wrote one of the greatest warfare songs ever. And it was because he suddenly understood through his conversion what it was to be authoritative in Jesus Christ. And so he wrote, "A mighty fortress is our God." The verse is, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us." I mean, there's no theological compromising there. "This world with devils filled should threaten to undo us. We will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us." That has to do with our destiny as believers. We are a part of God's answer to the problem of evil in the cosmos that we did not create. Bingo, yeah? All right. And so, "We will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for look, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." Huh? One little word shall fell him. There's something about wielding the word of God authoritatively in the situations that we're in. Fourthly, become an active resister. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. So, I mean, we have this choice. This is where God says, "Grubleski, you're stupid," because there's the enemy, right? And there's this path, you know, that needs to be resisted, you know. And it's over there, it's firing up my imagination and doing all that kind of stuff. And then over here is God. And I can draw near to God anytime I want, but I want sometimes to go over here. What is that? It's stupidity. Huh? And you don't even have to be Polish, you know. You know, it's amazing. And I find myself... And of course, you know, the multitude of little entrapments during the day, which is why, you know, why Paul says we need to be praying at all times, you know. The multitude of little entrapments during the day that can just deflect us from the will of. And then, look, these things are not like mortal. I mean, it's... You know, but they deflect us. And, you know, we end up spending our time trying to deal with temptation rather than trying to do the work of the increase of the kingdom. Yeah? It's that kind of thing. All right, become an active resistor. All right. Ephesians 6:18, Paul says, look, he says, "Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God," all right, "with all prayer and petition, praying at all times in the Spirit." You know, for those of you, maybe we should do something around Pentecost and the gift of tongues again, because I don't know how you can pray in the Spirit at all times without the gift of tongues. Huh? Or without being baptized in the Holy Ghost. I mean, I don't know. I couldn't make it without the gift of tongues, without the gift of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. So he says, pray and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. That was normative Christianity in the first century. Can I say that? "And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints." So, I mean, like I'm praying for people everywhere on the, you know, and everywhere on the planet, in my heart, on a constant basis, not because I'm some super order of saint, you know, I don't know how I make it some days, but I have clay feet like everybody else. Matter of fact, last night, there was it was Saturday night. I hate Saturday nights. Anyway, Saturday night, Trish is in Nashville, okay, and so I see this article on the 50 best movies in Netflix, okay, and I saw a movie that looked kind of interesting. It looked like Woody Allen-esque or something like that, which is the kind of humor I like, and so I put it on, and I'm just kind of cleaning up the dishes and listening to the beginning of it, and I hear this porn scene come on, you know, and it's one of the characters in the movie is watching a porn scene, and I'm like, oh my gosh, you know, so I go running over to turn off the movie, but between the sink and the television, right, there was this pull on going back to that scene in order to fire my imagination. Now, I know for the other guys in here, that would never happen, but it's those little kind of things, and I'm thinking, Rick, what am I doing? You know, resist that. Are you there? And I did, and you know, and but the rest of the night was still boring. Anyway, so it's that kind of thing. Watch, we're going to close with this, and then I want us to pray. In addressing this activity of the enemy actively, guess what? We are part of God's solution to the problem of evil. How's that? Huh? And this is stuff you can do every day. This isn't big superhero Christian kind of stuff. This is the stuff of every believer's devotional life. Why? Well, I'm a pastor and I ask couples, do you guys pray together? I get, well, no. Well, why? You know, I mean, like this is like Christianity 101. I said, why don't you pray together? Well, we don't have time. Really? I mean, praying together could be as little as 5 minutes, and it could mean the rest of your day. It could mean your marriage. It shouldn't only be 5 minutes, but it can be. Are you there? But all of that warfare takes place, and it sets the stage of how we war for the rest of the day. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? So, there is an evil empire out to get us, right? By the way, I was thinking about it. You don't have to tell a kid that Darth Vader's a bad guy, you know? Isn't that it? We have this instinctive notion that there's something at play in the universe, you know? And so, I mean, to a certain extent, when we're walking out, you know, in the morning, we're either going to be singing hallelujah, or we're going to be singing bum bum ba bum bum ba bum bum ba bum. Which is it? 2 or 3 weeks ago, I'm praying this evangelistic prayer, right, that we normally do, and there's a 12-year-old here. The way I characterize it, maybe you prayed the prayer before, but something special happened this morning, and you felt faith rising up in you, and this could be your morning, you know, and so forth. The 11 or 12-year-old raised their hand. His father says to him, hey, son, you know, you're baptized, you've accepted Christ, we pray and so forth. Why don't you raise your hand? This is what he said. It just fascinates me. He said, when we were praying that prayer, I felt a wind blow through me, right through me, and just blow sin away. Wow. Wow. See, that's about as close to Methodist sanctification that I can imagine. Yeah, yeah. It's that kind of thing. Everybody, close your eyes, and if you could repeat after me, we'll do it that way. Lord Jesus Christ, I'm sorry for the things that I've done wrong in my life. I'm sorry for my sin. Please forgive me. I turn away from anything that I know is wrong, and I take authority over the power of my enemy. In Jesus' name, I thank you died for me, so that I could be forgiven and set free. I thank you that you offer me forgiveness, and I now receive that gift of forgiveness. Come into my life, Jesus. By the power of your Spirit, to be with me, oh, forever. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the NC4 podcast. For more info, visit our website at nc4.org. We believe in the power of a connected life. If you prayed to give your life to Jesus today, we'd love to help you walk it out together. Just text the word Jesus to 610-816-6062.